I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. So I'm going to be concerned this evening with verses 11 and 12. Let's pray. Let's commit our time to God. Almighty God, your word deals with many issues of which the world scoffs. It draws to our attention realities which cannot be seen. Lord, spiritual truths, it draws to our attention the supernatural. And our God, we would not listen to men who are blind and ignorant and have no interest in spiritual things, but rather we would look to your word for guidance. We would rather believe the words of God than the words of man. So we do pray that you would help us with reverence and humility to come before you this evening and to learn from your word and to take seriously what your word would have to teach us. So please bless our time together and help us. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we started a series looking at the armour of God from Ephesians chapter 6. And before Paul goes into the details of that armour and describing that armour, he refers to our enemy. In other words, the one who opposes us, the very reason why we need this armour to begin with. So verses 11 and 12, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, in the last sermon, a couple of weeks ago, we considered some background information regarding the devil under the general heading of Know Your Enemy. One of the principal things that anybody needs to understand when they're engaged in a battle is who are they fighting against? With whom do they wage war? They need to understand something of their enemy. And so we tried to go back to the beginning and just understand a little bit about the origin and the background to the devil. And we discover that the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal. We don't know a great deal about the origin of the devil, nor is his fall really described to us. Now, some people would say that there are a couple of Old Testament passages in particular which describe the devil and his fall. But we need to be careful here because those passages actually relate to kings who were alive at the time. And there may be some parallels with the devil, but we're not actually told that they relate specifically to him. So I'm just saying we need to take care sometimes in terms of how we interpret the word of God. And just be careful with ideas that are just simply passed down to us that don't always have a lot of warrant. But I think what we did find instructive, or at least I hope we did from the other week, were the names and the titles that are given to the devil. He's known as the dragon. He's known as the lion, the roaring lion, the accuser, the slanderer, the adversary, the deceiver, the god of filth, Beelzebub, the god of filth. The destroyer from the place of destruction, Apollyon and Abaddon. And of course there are many other names as well, but they're highly instructive in terms of what he is seeking to do and what he is like. So I want to continue on this evening, still under this general heading of Know Your Enemy, just considering some facts concerning our enemy and God's enemy, the devil. So three things I want us to look at this evening from these verses. Firstly, the power of the devil. First thing I want to look at, the power of the devil. Now, Paul in these verses quite clearly indicates that only those who are appropriately attired, in other words, in the armour of God, have any chance of resisting the devil. Verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So quite clearly, he even in this verse here, is presented to us as one who is eminently powerful. Only that which God provides is sufficient to stand up to him. But the power of the devil is particularly emphasised in the description given to him and his fallen angels. Okay, so we go on and read. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm not going to say all that we could from these verses. We will revisit them in the future, but let us note that there are four descriptions here: principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual host. Now, Sinclair Ferguson has a good little commentary on the book of Ephesians, and he says this: it would be a mistake to analyse too closely the terms Paul uses. They suggest that Satan's powers are well and strategically organised. And I think there's some truth to what Sinclair Ferguson is saying here. We can take these descriptive terms and perhaps go too far with them, perhaps trying to sort of extrapolate out of them more than what they are actually saying. Nevertheless, I do think that each one conveys different nuances. And as we then put them, if we look at them individually and then put them together, we do get a broad picture of the devil's power. So let's just make a comment on each one of them. First one is principalities. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And the idea of principalities, this word is referring to the idea of a realm, a principality or a dominion. And of course, a monarch has power over a particular realm, a principality or a dominion. Now, this has led some to believe that there are such things as territorial demons. And there are one or two passages cited, particularly Daniel chapter 10, and I'm not going to explore that this evening. We simply don't have time. And perhaps there is some substance to this idea that that certain demons kind of operate within certain realms. We really don't know. And this is, I think, what Sinclair Ferguson is getting at. People can perhaps try to extrapolate more than what's actually being said. Realistically, the realm of the devil and his demons is simply the earth. It's the world. It's in the world that he operates. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Whose mind the God of this age, or it could be translated the God of this world, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What is his realm, his principality? Where does the devil and his demons operate? In the world, on planet Earth. Secondly, powers. And this word relates to ability. Again, it has a reference to the idea of authority, similar to a principality, authority within a realm. But power relates to ability. Monarchs have the power or the ability to carry out their plans. And so it's being emphasised to us here that the devil and his demons have ability. They have great ability and all kinds of ability. The other day I went on the internet, just out of interest, to look at the, I'm not quite sure why I did this, just some point of interest, to look at the capabilities of the major armies in the world, or the major militaries. You know, the United States being the foremost military nation, Russia, China, and so on. And there it's listed the amount of personnel, those who this year or next year will come to fighting age, 18, the number of tanks, ships, the different types of ships, the kind of hardware that they have, and so on. And of course, with these great industrialised, wealthy, capitalistic nations, their arsenals are huge. The money spent in defending themselves and their ability to make war is enormous. Well, Satan has a well-equipped arsenal. He has great ability. He has a tremendous amount of power at his disposal. Hence, we need to be well covered. The third one is rulers, principalities, powers, and rulers. The root word for rulers in the Greek means orderly arrangement. And it may indicate that there is some kind of structure within this demonic host, the devil himself being the head. And it would seem that there is a structure within the angelic host, that is those angels who did not fall into sin. We read, of course, of archangels, we read of cherubim and seraphim. And so it's quite possible that there is something similar amongst the demons. Some of you would know, those of you who read C.S. Lewis know that famous book, The Screwtape Letters. And I certainly don't think we can base any theology upon this, but you know, he depicts a senior demon corresponding to a junior demon. Perhaps there is some substance to this idea. In other words, they're not just a haphazard group, you know, without any kind of focus or purpose, but rather they're well organised. And then fourthly, spiritual hosts. Although the devil operates in this world and he uses earthly means, he is a spiritual being and we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's telling us that Satan uses earthly means. He works through people, the sons of disobedience, yet he himself is spirit and exists also in a spiritual realm. He is the prince of the power of the air. Collectively, when you put these ideas together, without taking them too far, you get the picture of a well-organized army, as it were. There is power, there is authority, there is strategy, and there is purpose. And I think, you know, while there are many examples of the devil at work in the world, surely one of the most clearest, and one of the most arresting and thought-provoking is surely what we find in the book of Job, in that early account of the dialogue between Satan and God, and then what Satan is able to do. And for those of you who attended our studies in the book of Job, you will remember when Satan is given permission by God to attack Job, he uses two bands of people, Sabaeans and Chaldeans. So it's no accident that these marauders, these bandits turn up and they kill Job's servants and they carry off his livestock. These guys have been motivated by Satan. And then we are told, and the language is fascinating, that the fire of God falls from heaven. The fire of God. Some kind of firestorm consumes Job's servants and his property. We are also told that a great wind is stirred up and a house falls. The house falls down upon the young people, his children. We can then go on from that initial account, of course, to the affliction which comes upon Job himself. And we're told that Job is covered with some kind of painful sores and boils from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. It could perhaps even be argued that Satan worked through his friends. They certainly didn't bring encouragement or help to Job, did they? We get the picture of one who is awesome in power. He works through people. He motivates people to do his bidding. He's able to control the elements. Fire and wind, when given the opportunity, are at his disposal. He's able to afflict Job in his flesh with sores. The only thing, of course, that he was not allowed to do was to take Job's life. We are considering one who has serious, serious ability. Intelligent, spiritual, cunning, divisive, and able to do a tremendous amount of damage through a number of different means. The devil is powerful. The second thing I want to consider from this passage is the schemes of the devil. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles can be equally translated as schemes. And in the original, it means to lie in wait. And so you could imagine the hunter who sets the trap with some food, and he goes and lies in wait in camouflage until the unsuspecting animal comes along and it gets caught in the trap. And it sort of reminds me of a documentary I watched part of when I was sitting in the hospital. I probably watched more television than I have in ages. And there are some good shows on TV. This show that I caught a bit of was about cheetahs. And I think about other big cats as well. But cheetahs catch their prey by stealth. Very, very fast, but they blend in perfectly into the brown sort of shrubbery and you know, the long grass. And some of the cinema photography is amazing, isn't it? And you see this wild boar just sort of going around and feasting. And there in the background, it's slinking up, this skinny, agile cat. And it gets to within just a few metres. And then it pounces. And, of course, it's so fast. It's so fast, and it gets the pig and devours it. This is what Satan is like. Camouflaged, as it were, an angel of light. He draws up close, and he pounces with his schemes and his wiles and his cunning devices. In some respects, it's kind of hard to identify or at least quantify exactly what Satan's goal is through his scheme. The question could be legitimately asked, doesn't he understand that he is defeated? After all, he is a highly intelligent being. He actually uses the word of God in a sense against Christ. He uses biblical concepts in some ways to tempt Christ. He twists the words of God against Eve in order to entice her. You would think that Satan does understand that he's defeated. Perhaps he just wants to cause as much chaos in this world as he can before he's judged. On the other hand, maybe he is so deluded with his sense of self-importance and being blinded through his own sinfulness that he thinks he can actually undermine the purposes of God and maybe overthrow God himself. And one thing is apparent when you read through the book of Job, and that at least that initial part that we have there in the first couple of chapters, is that Satan believes that Job is a charlatan. And, you know, he only follows God, he only worships God because God has hedged him in and so wonderfully blessed him. If God removes that hedge and Satan's allowed to have a crack at him, of course he will prove to be a fraud. Maybe that's how he sees all of us. Maybe his task is to undermine our faith, to overthrow our faith and to drag us to hell with himself. And just causing as much chaos and carnage along the way in the world, generally speaking, as he can. In terms of his schemes, in terms of how he operates, I think it's helpful if we see three areas, three different ways in which he operates, or three areas in which he operates. Let me just touch on each one. Firstly, he deceives the world. Already looked at a couple of verses, Revelation 12:9, a couple of verses in relation to the devil in the world, that is. Revelation 12:9, we can add to the list. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so the world is his domain, and it's here he exercises rule. And he does so by way of deception. He's an angel of light. And so that which is good appears to be bad, and that which is bad appears to be good. He is deceptive. There is a sense in which we can say that Satan already has all unbelievers in his grasp. All unbelievers, in one sense, belong to him. Yet he is still actively at work in this world. He adapts his strategies according to time and place. Now, the way he worked in time past, previous generations and over the centuries, is not the same which he operates today. The way in which he seems to work in a third world country is not the same in which he works in the West. He seems to be able to, as it were, adapt himself and his strategies according to poverty, according to wealth, according to illiteracy, according to education. And so you will find, for example, amongst people who we would describe as being relatively uneducated and poor, we will find that they are, generally speaking, often greatly superstitious. And they worship idols, they worship the sun, they worship make-believe spirit gods. We don't so much find that in the West, though there sometimes, you know, is an interest in that kind of thing. But what do we find in the West? He works through materialism. He works through moralism. So he's able to blind people by their wealth and their stability and this kind of thing. With every advancement through the ages, he is able to use for evil. Technology has been a marvellous thing. You look at the infrastructure that we have in a city like Sydney. You know, you think of my situation with a son who is not well and what's available to us through the hospital system. And yet he has managed to use technology in, if I can put it in a marvellous way. Yes, men devise ways of healing one another and helping the sick and helping the poor. And with the same kind of technologies, we just keep advancing in our ability to kill and to maim and to oppress. Yes, we build hospitals and we build nuclear weapons and biological weapons. And in a similar way, closely related to technology, we would have to include education. We've never known so much as what we do now, continually advancing in education, and yet with education, men deny his existence. Science has become a god. Pseudoscience has become a god to deny the one who gives intelligence and gives the ability to research and to discover. One only also needs to look at the war and the oppression that takes place in the world to see that the devil is alive and well. When has this fallen world ever been free from conflict? Now, it's an interesting thing. You know, at the beginning of the 20th century, there was this, amongst sociologists and politicians, there was this really upbeat kind of view that, you know, we were so advanced. You know, this is the early 1900s. We were now so advanced in the human race that we could all come together at the negotiating table. We could solve our problems intelligently. We were gone past the age of barbaric wars. You know, we're now highly advanced. 1914, the Great War. 1939, World War II. The 20th century was 100 years of utter carnage. When has the world ever been free from conflict? He drags this world increasingly into sin. The image of God in man is continually defaced. I was going to read a couple of other verses, but for time's sake we won't. But let me just say this before we move on to the second area where he operates. I think we need to be ever mindful of the world in which we live. I think Christians just become very, very comfortable with the world and the world standards and the kind of things that we accommodate and we take in, and the influences that come upon our children and the kind of stuff that we allow them to take in and all of that kind of thing. Friends, this world is not our home. This world rests under the dominion of Satan, with the permission of God, of course. But it's a fallen world. And if we take what is said to us seriously, it's a dangerous world. It's a dangerous world. I think we need to be mindful of this. We can almost fall into the trap of the worldlings who think he doesn't exist and make a mockery of him and joke about the devil, the little red guy with the horns kind of thing. No, he's real and he's powerful and he destroys. So he deceives the world. Secondly, he opposes the church. The next area in which he operates, he opposes the church. And to begin with, what we need to note is that Satan operates from within the church itself. You just need to read the New Testament to see this. False doctrine, false teachers, distractions, disunity, worldliness. Some time ago, we went through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's interesting to note that Christ takes issue with five of them. Ephesus is the loveless church. They have left their first love. They have all the mechanics of doctrine in place, but no longer do they love Christ as they once did. Pergamos, the compromising church. This church has given itself over to false doctrine. Thyatira, the corrupt church. They have given themselves over to gross immorality, sexual immorality, tied to false doctrine. Sardis, the dead church. Oh, there may have been orthodoxy there, but there was no life. There was no love. There was no earnestness. There was just a dead orthodoxy. And Laodicea, the lukewarm church, a church characterized by sheer apathy. They really didn't care. Just complacent. What is the common thing with the five churches of which Christ levels complaints against? The problems all came from within. None of the issues that he raises with them are as a consequence, really, in one sense, of oppression from without. All of the problems come from within their own people. There are only two churches praised, Smyrna and Philadelphia. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is picturing the church. Paul's not describing the world here. The world has always been characterized by vain philosophy and worldly ideas and false gods. This is a concern raised with regards to the church. It's interesting, Paul doesn't really comment so much about the world the way our ministers do today. We're always getting social assessments of everything. Paul doesn't comment about the Roman Empire. But Paul doesn't talk about what's going on at Ephesus or at Corinth as such. He addresses what's going on in the church. That's his concern. Some will depart from the faith, having professed faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If you follow that through, the doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits relate to legalism. Relate to legalism in the church. It's fascinating, isn't it? Legalism, doctrines of demons, deceiving spirits. See, false teaching often appeals to us. Often things that in some way we are drawn to. It's the responsibility of elders to fight to the death to keep a church from legalism, to keep a church from liberalism, and to keep a church from licentiousness. They're demonic. Make no mistake, they're not accidents. They are demonic. If I come in here and I start insisting upon things that are not required by God, it's demonic. If I start encouraging you towards looseness, You know, in a way, you know, that's not acceptable in the Bible. It's demonic. It's of Satan. The book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is concerned about a man who has committed sexual immorality, and he has been disciplined by the church, and he's saying to the Corinthians that this man is now repentant, and he must be shown love, he must be received back into the membership, he's been removed, he's been disciplined, now it's time to receive this man back and to care for him. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And Paul seemed to be acutely aware that in this situation, if the church didn't respond appropriately to this guy, that it would open the door to the schemes of the devil. The man might become terribly discouraged. He might start to complain. Unrest might begin to emerge in the church with people taking sides and this kind of thing. The devil knows how to get in. He knows how to get in. And Paul is saying, you know, you've gone far enough. He's repentant. Now receive him back in. And it's interesting, isn't it? Not just for the sake of that man, for his own well-being, though that's true, but for your own sakes. But for your own sakes, lest Satan be given a foothold. It's interesting, isn't it? Satan is always looking for opportunity in the church. He loves the church in this regard. If he can sow seeds of discord, that's what Paul's concern is there. If he can cause unrest, if he can take the church off on tangents, away from the central truths, onto hobby horses and different things, if he can compromise truth, the witness and the health of the church is damaged. Read through the New Testament. The church is most definitely the realm in which Satan operates. The world, the church. With regards to the church, and we'll only just make mention of this quickly, I think it's fairly obvious, Satan also operates from without. In other words, through opposition and persecution. Once again, that's clearly evident, isn't it, in the book of Acts and the epistles, and we see it throughout church history. Satan has brought bloodshed to the church, that the martyrdom of Christians, the oppression of Christian people, the silencing of the Christian message through intimidation and fear. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, the great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and to devour her child as soon as it was born. Satan waging war against Christ and, of course, his people. He deceives the world, he opposes the church, and thirdly, he tempts the Christian. He tempts the Christian. The devil and his spiritual co-workers tempt us in personal ways. Now, let us be clear, they are not omnipresent. Okay, the devil can't be in more than one place at one time. They are not omniscient. In other words, they don't know all things. They can't read minds. They can't force you to sin. Nevertheless, in a mysterious, unseen way, they seem to be able to make suggestions to us and influence us if we allow them. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. First Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Here's David at the height of his powers. David was now a king loved by the people. He had been successful in battle. Now, we can't go into all of the background. You can look it up if you wish. But there were strict regulations when it came to taking a census in Israel. Only by a command of God was it to be undertaken, and in a certain way. Well, David doesn't pay any attention to that. And you notice the language. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David. Satan moved David to be disobedient to God. And it would seem, you know, with the passages I'm going to read, there's an element of mystery. Perhaps we can't uncover all that's suggested here, or understand at least all that's suggested, but it would seem that the potential for pride in David was exploited by Satan. He wanted Israel numbered to take, sort of great pride and at the great army that he had. And in this, he found his security. And this was not what God wanted. He wanted, of course, David to have his security in him. But David was looking at the numbers, you know, the volume of his army. And this, it would seem, was an issue of pride. And somehow it was exploited by Satan. And David was accountable, by the way, punished by God. And we'll look at another account in a minute in which some people were punished by God. Yet clearly Satan has his hand in this. David's responsible. David acted of his own accord. But Satan had a hand in it. Let's note Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. This was part of the passage that Monique read earlier. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your control, your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what Peter is saying to Ananias is this. That property you owned is yours. You didn't have to sell it. It's yours to do with as you wish. If you wanted to sell it, that's your business. And even after it's sold, it's your money. You can do with the money as you wish. But you see, it would seem that Ananias and Sapphira had said to one another that they would sell this property, and that they would give the money to the apostles for use in the church. And so they had made this pledge before God. And yet once the property has sold, they had second thoughts. Without the pledge made to God, it was their property, it was their money, they could do as they wished. But they made this promise that the money was to be used for the things of God. I sort of have this picture here, you know, it's kind of like, you know, Sydney real estate sort of thing. Ananias sells his property and he just gets a whopping sum of money that perhaps he didn't expect. And the funny thing is, you know, that the more you have, often the greedier you are. And so he sells this property and he gets a substantial sum of money. It's like, whoa. I sort of see him counting the money. And Sapphira, you know, we've worked hard. You know, it's our property. It's ours to do with as we wish. And look, we deserve some of it. It's our money. We deserve some of it. You know, the church can have some, but we deserve some. Well, you know, they took that money to the apostles. And Peter says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. But listen to his language. Listen to the charge that Peter brings to Ananias. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? He goes on to say, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So Peter's not saying, well, it's Satan's fault. Peter acted of his own volition. Ananias acted of his own volition. And that's clearly evident because he was judged and his life was taken, and likewise with his wife. Somehow you get a picture like this. he gets the money, and the door begins to open toward greed and covetousness. And rather than sort of closing the door, no, we've made a pledge. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. But as he looks at the money and the door begins to open, he doesn't close it. And in a sense, Satan puts a foot in the door and he's allowed in. And somehow in that unseen spiritual dimension, he manipulates. He's allowed to manipulate. Ananias comes increasingly under his influence and the decision is made, let's keep some back for ourselves. And he's held accountable for what he does. He's put to death. It's arresting language, isn't it? Why has Satan filled your heart? Why, Ananias, did you open the door? And you've allowed yourself to be influenced in a satanic way and to do what is wrong. Just one other passage and then we will quickly move on to the third point, which is relatively brief. One other passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Can you? I don't think the people being described here are the outright unregenerate, living in the world with no sense of right and wrong and no sense of the will of God. Once again, Paul is concerned with the church. The responsibility of the elders is to correct those who are clearly going astray, whether it be in doctrine or in practice. Look what he says, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. As we open the door too often to sin, it's possible to, in a sense, be taken captive. Just continually place yourself within the realm of Satan. In the end, you become dominated by him and by his ways. Of course, in this kind of context, if correction is brought to somebody in the church and there is no repentance, there is no clear adjustment of their life, whether it be in doctrine or practice, they carry on in the ways of the devil, they are ultimately to be removed. But the elders are trying to bring correction so that they can be brought away and out of the snare of the devil, released from being captive, made captive to him. Friends, it would seem that the devil knows how to play to our weakness. He knows how to exploit a situation. When I say the devil, I mean also and his demons, principalities, powers, rulers and so on. They're all in the plural, the demonic host, demons. He knows how to tempt and to seek to take advantage of us. If we go back to the beginning, he seems to understand how to tempt Eve. It's interesting to note that he gets her when she is on her own, when she is removed from the covering of her husband. He gets to the man, who is the federal head of mankind, through his wife. He's clever. He's clever. He knew what to do. He tempted Christ in a very personal way, according to the circumstances in which Jesus was in. He understood Job and Job's circumstances and tempted him in a very personal way. I think the point being here, we need to realise, is that perhaps Satan knows you and the demons know you and your weaknesses and your practices better than you know yourself. We are not dealing here with the local village idiots. Okay, Satan has brought about the fall of mankind. Have a look at the world. Have a look at the state of the church. Have a look at the heresies which have dogged the church. Look at the carnage in the world. Look at the state of young people. And Satan knows us, knows our weaknesses. Do we play ourselves into his path? Do we open the door to him and allow him to influence and to take hold of us? How many give themselves over to Satan because of their lusts? Because they constantly watch things and look at things that they shouldn't. How many constantly play into his realm because they refuse to deal with bitterness and hatred towards other people and resolve those kinds of issues? How many play into his court because, like we talked this morning about conceit and pride and arrogance and big noting oneself? We need to think very carefully about our lives and how we live and our own particular weaknesses, that we don't fall prey to him. He's a strategist. He's not a fool. He's a strategist. He's at war. Okay, and just lastly, before we conclude, the limitations of the devil. Ominous and powerful though he may be, he is limited in terms of what he can do. And this is clearly apparent in our text, verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So believers can stand against the devil when they are strong in the Lord, clothed in his armour. God enables us to resist. The devil's power is limited by God because he is greater. And this in some ways is captured in God's dialogue with Satan concerning Job, this idea of Satan being limited. Job chapter 1 and verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and then we know, of course, he afflicted Job's family and so on. But God is effectively saying to Satan, you can go so far and no further. These are the things you can do, and this is what you cannot do. God held him at bay. And in a similar sense, the armour that God provides also holds Satan at bay. Only when we fail to put that armour on, or we take it off, if I can use that terminology, only when we are armourless, are we defenceless? The devil's limitation is seen in one other important way. We've already noted that he deceives the world, yet his deception is not total. No longer do the nations dwell in complete ignorance. In other words, God has limited the degree of Satan's deception through the spread of the gospel. Satan has not been able to keep the world shrouded in darkness the way he once did, because now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a light shining in a dark place. How are the nations of this world different to what they were 4,000 years ago? Well, they're a lot different. Most of the nations and a great many of the people groups have been reached by the gospel. That was not the case even 2,000 years ago. There was no gospel in Australia. There was no gospel through Asia. There was no gospel in the Americas and the Pacific Islands and through Europe. You know, when Paul got that vision of that unusual account of the Macedonian man calling him across on the second missionary journey, and Paul heads off in the boat and he goes to Philippi. The gospel went for the first time to Europe. The first European convert, Lydia. Prior to that, gospel had never reached there. The nations were shrouded in darkness. Satan is still deceiving the world on one level, but not to the degree that he did. And we are the fruit of that. We are proof that that's the case. Mark chapter 3 verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Christ, who is the way, the truth and the life, is depicted here as binding Satan and plundering his goods. That is, snatching those who belong to Satan in the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into Christ's kingdom of light. On one level, Satan has been bound in that he does not deceive the nations as he once did. And of course, this has become a reality through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. There are those words again. Principalities and powers. Christ disarmed them upon the cross. Paul says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, on the cross. Well, let us conclude this evening. In the preface to C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, Lewis says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. In other words, C.S. Lewis is highlighting two errors concerning the devil. One is to deny his existence. You know, the materialist, the modern intelligent man. You know, the man of Sydney, you know, the intelligent secularist. The devil, don't be stupid. Wives' tales. That's one error. The other error is the person who's fascinated with the demonic and perhaps so interested and perhaps even overwhelmed by a sense of fear and panic and that you kind of fall prey through terror or an unhealthy interest. The devil is real and we need the armour of God. We need to stand strong in the Lord. At the same time, the devil fights his war. He engages in battle from the place of defeat. And I finished the last sermon 2 weeks ago by making the point that the devil ultimately is God's servant. He's not out of control and ultimately he functions for the glory of God. And in a similar vein, we need to be reminded that although we must take him seriously and take him very seriously, let us not forget that he is defeated. He has great power, yet he is fragile. The devil is a frail little stick in the hands of the Almighty. From our perspective, he is a foreboding enemy, but to God, he's nothing. He is a tool undertaking God's bidding. May the Lord help us to hold these two important realities together. We are not to be careless and presumptuous, or we play into his hands. Yet we are not to ascribe greatness to him, nor to live in terror as though he is greater than God. And may the Lord help us to consider these things carefully. Amen.